Let's ask the Lord for his help again. Father, we're grateful for the songs we've been able to sing. We're so thankful for the Lord Jesus, the door to heaven. Thankful that we have the opportunity to be born again by your word, by your spirit. Thank you for the hope we have in Christ for a future eternity. Now, as we look into your word, we ask that you would help and you would speak. We pray for your blessing in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, we're going to this morning consider what, just at the beginning of our meeting, what most conservative scholars would believe. And so we say, hey, there's lots of variation in the church about different doctrines and different ways that things transpired and you know, even how the New Testament is laid out. But what we're going to consider is what we would call conservative scholars. So, the question, according to conservative scholars, what was the first book written in the New Testament? Well, think about that. You don't have to answer, but just think about that. What was the first book written in the New Testament chronologically, according to conservative scholars? You could answer if you want, but you don't have to. I'm gonna suggest that it's James. Graham Scroggie says this in his layout of the New Testament. I'm not sure where Newberry has. Does anybody have a Newberry Bible? Lang? Is Lang here? Is he downstairs? Where's Lang? Okay, where's Newberry? I'm not sure where Newberry has James. He puts a date to things. Harold, where does Newberry put the epistle to James? What year?
64.
Okay, so Newberry has a little bit later. We're going to suggest that it's before that. Graham Scroggie has it in 45, 46. Now bear in mind that the death of the Lord Jesus was AD 33. Okay, and so Graham Scroggie has it not that many years later. We're going to say it was even earlier than that. We're going to turn to James chapter 1 and bear in mind that if this is, and for our study today, the first epistle chronologically written, these would be potentially the first words written to New Testament Christianity. And I just wonder, man, is it applicable? If these are really the first words written to New Testament Christianity, could it possibly be a fitting message for us today? All right. James 1, verse 1 says, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven, tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. And so the first part of the book is just James' simple introduction. Forgetting our date, James says in verse 1, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. That word, if you look it up, is for dispersion. And did that actually physically happen? Was the church ever dispersed? Yeah, actually in Acts chapter 8, right? It's the same word used, that the church was scattered abroad. So now as we think about this idea of this message, what could possibly be applicable to us, even though it's written some 2,000 years later, it was to a group of people that were heavily persecuted. That's what caused the dispersion. And James is telling them that the great need in the life of the first century Christian was for patience. This idea of waiting patiently, trusting God. Well, isn't that what we need today? I mean, the Lord Jesus said, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Well, faith is simply this idea of trusting the Lord, taking God at his word. And so the Lord Jesus' word was, when he comes, when the Son of Man comes back, will he find people actually trusting him? And I suggest to you, it's very applicable because people say, well, you don't really understand the trials I'm going through. Now, it's easy for you to talk about being patient when you don't understand what I'm going through. So keep your finger here and turn back to Acts chapter 8. And see what the first century church was experiencing. Acts chapter 7 ends with the martyrdom of Stephen. And then chapter 8, verse 1 says, now Saul was consenting to his death, that's Stephen's death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout, or dispersed. It's the same word we have from James chapter 1, dispersed or scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. And so when we think of what James is writing about, this idea of patience in tribulation, this is what he's thinking about. This is the Christians he's writing to. I guess it's good to think about James a little bit. I was reminded in the break of the privilege, the privilege of being born in a Christian home, right? It is a privilege, but that doesn't make you a Christian, right? Does it? Keith Green used to say that, eating at McDonald's doesn't make you a hamburger. So, well, that's easy to understand. Yeah, of course. He said, well, hey, being born in a Christian home doesn't make you a Christian, but it is a privilege. Now, not everybody has that privilege. And so there's this advantage of being raised in an environment that honors the Word of God. Can you imagine, just think about this for just a half a minute. Can you imagine being raised in a home with the founder of Christianity? Being raised in a home with the founder of Christianity. Hey, James was. James was raised in the home with the founder of Christianity. G. Campbell Morgan uses this straightforward language, the founder of Christianity. Hey, let's make sure we understand that Christianity is Christ. And in fact, lots of what you see in the world today that would profess to be Christianity isn't. This is the doubter. You meet these people and they say, hey, come on, how can Christianity be so great? I know Christians who are killing other people. Say, well, we know that historically that has happened. Under the so-called name of Christianity, people have executed other people. Say, well, that's not the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we want to make sure that we understand that Christianity is Christ, and that when we get away from the teachings of the Lord Jesus, we've disembarked from true New Testament Christianity. And so James James sat in that home. You know, this is why we alluded to this morning, this idea that James had insight into the life of Elijah. People say, I wonder how he got that. Okay, well, I would ask this question. What do you think they talked about around the supper table in James's house? Well, they would have talked about the Word of God. And they would have had the Lord Jesus himself sitting there talking about the things he knew, the things he'd recorded, the things he'd done, as some of them are recorded in the Old Testament. And so this is why James had insight. Now, I say that it was probably written, Acts chapter 8 probably happened around 34 AD, maybe a year later, maybe no more than two. And so we suggest that James was writing to those Christians 34, 35 AD. And under that heavy persecution, he said the great need is for patience. Right? That's where he starts. The whole epistle is going to develop this concept of patience needed in suffering. Connected with this patience, a meekness, this idea of waiting upon God. Where would James have seen that? Probably staring across him at the supper table every day of his life. Who's the meekest man who ever walked on the face of the earth? Say Moses? Yeah. That's the Old Testament report, but we would suggest, hey, he's the second meekest man. Hey, the meekest man who walked on the face of the earth was the Lord Jesus. Patience. Hey, James saw that every day in the Lord. I mean, we read the account of the Lord Jesus. He was always waiting upon his God. And so James said, this is the great need, the hour to be patient. He says, goes on to in verse 2 to write about that joy associated through trial. And this is that word connected with furnace, this idea of that burning off, that purifying fire. You know, the greatest Christian testimony is a changed life. You remember in Mark chapter 2 when that paralytic was let down through the roof? Do you remember that story? And he was let down. And the Lord Jesus looked at him. Remember that there were all these antagonistic doubters encircling the Lord, all trying to trap him in what he would say in his actions. And remember, he forgave that man of his sins. He said, son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you. Do you remember that the man stood up and he rolled up his bed? And he walked right out the back door of the house through that multitude, that large group of people. Do you remember what they said? And he said, we've never seen anything like that before. Changed life. They couldn't argue with it. Was hearing a testimony downstairs. Eric, you were telling me about that, right? And a Zoom call. Right? A Zoom call. That's what you said, right? A sister talking to a friend they hadn't seen since elementary school. Is that what you said? And what did that person say to... What did they say?
You look different.
You look different. You look different. You look different. And Eric says that the friend was converted on the same phone call or the Zoom call. This is what James is thinking about. James is saying, hey, when you think about moving forward, you think about having impact, it's connected with your trust in the Lord. You're patiently waiting upon the Lord. And he says, hey, it's a joyous thing. A joyous thing to enter into these trials and tribulations. Why? Because it means the Lord is working. So he says, count it joy, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. It's good to be reminded that the book of James, nearly 20 times, refers to brethren. This idea that it's written to Christians, believers in the Lord Jesus, it's connected further down with this crown of life, right? That person in verse 12, blessed is the man who endures, or the person who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life. Hey, this is present tense stuff. Hey, we know that there's this potential in the Christian life to earn crowns for the next life. We believe that. Hey, we believe that because the Bible teaches that. But what James is talking about is a crown of life, present tense. That's what we're talking about. People can observe. They see that sometimes. And I trust we agree that not every Christian's appreciation of the Lord Jesus and the appreciation of what they have is exactly the same. Hey, some Christians are further along. How are they changed? Well, they're changed through trial and tribulation. And so you have these testimonies of these people who've suffered. And in a very real way, they reflect the glory of the Lord. They have this, if you will, this crown of life. Something that makes them look different. Hey, you look different. What is it? Can you lose this crown? Can you lose this crown that James is talking about? You know, it's interesting that, again, you think of these meals that James had with the Lord Jesus, and must have been these countless hours the Lord Jesus discussed the Old Testament. That's why James loves the Old Testament, incidentally. He quotes some scholars that say he refers to at least, he makes reference to at least 22 of the 39 Old Testament books. And so where did he learn to love the Old Testament? Well, we would maybe even say this, that he probably wasn't saved as a young man, although he was raised in the home with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He probably wasn't converted until after the Lord Jesus ascended to heaven. We would get that from a couple of references. We would get that first from the Gospels. It says in the Gospels, it says that none of his brothers believed in him, neither did any of his brothers believe in him. So we would have that to say that, hey, his brothers weren't converted till after the resurrection. And then we have Paul telling us that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that on Resurrection Sunday, the Lord Jesus appeared to many witnesses, and he specifically says he also appeared to James. And so we would take that to mean that most likely that was James's conversion. Right? You know, that's how Paul was saved, Acts chapter 9. That's why Paul making allusion to that is so important, because this is how Paul was converted. Christ appeared to him in the road in glory, and Paul was saved. And he said this is how James was saved, after the resurrection. So although he was raised in this home and he had all this familiarity, and to hear the Old Testament brought to life by the Lord Jesus, it wasn't probably after the resurrection that he was converted. Yes, it was, just put that out there, that's what we think. But the idea that James has all these points, all these connections to the Old Testament. Like when he's thinking of patience, for instance, the need for patience in suffering, hey, he can think of a good Old Testament example. You know who it is? Job. He said, hey, you remember the patience of Job. In chapter 1, he says, James in chapter 1 says that there's two mistakes we can make in tribulation, trial. One of the mistakes we can make is we blame God for them, right? Sometimes we blame God for our circumstances or our trials or tribulation. Was that connected to Job's life? The blaming of God? Was it? Think about it. Yeah, it was. Not on Job's part. Remember on his wife's part. Remember his wife? What did she say to him? She said, blame God and die. James says, that's not how you're to handle trial and tribulation. It's not the Lord. The Lord is refining. And so you have this idea going on. So he has these connections. So we think of the crown of life. We think the crown of life, this potential James is thinking about that we could lose it. Who's he thinking about? Did a man ever lose his crown? In Scripture? Yeah. Actually, in Revelation chapter 3, in the Lord Jesus speaking to the church, he says, don't let any man what? Don't let any man take your crown. What's it connected with? It's connected, the word that the Lord Jesus, he connects it with persevere. The same concept of patience. Well, did somebody lose their crown in the Bible? Uh-huh. The man lost his crown. Same with Saul. You actually remember that at the end of 1 Samuel, chapter 2 Samuel, a man, do you remember this story? A man comes to David, and he says, I came upon Saul and his kids, his sons, on the Mount of Gilboa. They were completely encircled by the Philistines. And, they knew they were going to die. And so Saul, he says to David, Saul yelled out to me to come forward, says, who are you? Where are you from? He says, I'm an Amalekite. And Saul says, hey, I can't live. Can you take my life? And so he says, you know, I helped Saul out and I took his life. I ran my sword through him. And then I took his crown. I took his crown, and here it is. He gave it to David. He thought somehow that was going to win him favor with David. It turned out actually it was a lie. That's not how it happened. He'd come upon, Saul was already gone. Saul actually took his own life. But this Amalekite must have come along and saw Saul dead and took the crown and brought it to David and then made up this lie. Well, it ended up costing him his life. And so that's where Saul's crown was taken, but actually it was lost long before that. Right? You know that this is a principle of Scripture. You know, Henry Morehouse, that great childhood preacher, boy preacher, used to say this. You know the story of the prodigal son, right? Luke 15. When did the son become prodigal? When did he become a prodigal? When he was in the far-off country? No, when he was in his father's house. What he did in the far-off country was just him acting out his heart. It's a principle of Scripture. And so what you see in Saul's life, this is just this sort of unfolding. He'd actually lost the crown years before, right? It's actually pre-David. Pre-David, it's way back before 1 Samuel chapter 16. It's before that. Saul is encircled by his enemies. He's waiting for Samuel to come to make an offering. And you remember what happens. He couldn't wait any longer. The day Samuel was supposed to be there, he is late, he doesn't come. And so Saul couldn't wait any longer. And so he offered a sacrifice. And you remember that when Samuel comes, he says, why didn't you wait? You should have waited. And Saul says, I couldn't wait any longer. And Samuel says, the Lord is going to take the kingdom from you. He's already done it. And he's going to give it to a man after his own heart. That, we find out, was David. And so this becomes the whole sort of tenor to David's life, a life of waiting. That's true, right? Think about it. When David in 1 Samuel chapter 17 is standing before Saul, and incidentally, that's his most famous event in his life, 1 Samuel chapter 17. You know what he does in 1 Samuel chapter 17. What's David known for? Hey, everybody knows what David did in chapter 17. What did he do? He slayed Goliath. Hey, everybody knows that story. Why? It's a great story. When David was standing there, what did Saul see? He just saw a boy, right? Just a lad. What did Goliath see? Well, he saw worse than that. He just said, you know, it's worse than a lad. It's just a little infant. It's a boy. I mean, nothing. But what was he in 1 Samuel chapter 17? He was the anointed king of Israel. Now, Saul never saw that. His brothers never saw that. Most people never saw that. But David is already in waiting. And so you see that his whole life is this idea of waiting patiently for the Lord to work. He never once mentions that he's the anointed king. And so Saul couldn't wait, consequently lost his crown. David learned to wait, earned his crown. You know, sometimes people say, well, you know, David was a man after God's own heart. I wonder how he was a man after God's own heart. What was the connection? Well, I would suggest to you that is it. His waitingness. Is God waiting? Is he waiting? Hey, the situation in the world has never been worse that we've ever read about. That ungodliness abounds in every nation. Men mocking the God of heaven, mocking his righteousness. But as serious as that is, hey, that happened 2,000 years ago. You know, it was happening in Peter's day. And you remember that these scoffers and mockers came to Peter and they said, hey, where's the promise of his coming? You know, you say he said he'd come again and he's promised. Where's the promise of his coming? Peter said, hey, that's easy to answer. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some consider slackness, but is long-suffering, not willing that any would perish, but that all might come to repentance. And so even today, he's waiting. He's waiting. And so this is what James is thinking about. I mean, he can think of this as an Old Testament, not just an idea, an Old Testament doctrine. And he can see how saints who learned to be patient, how they moved forward, how they did well spiritually. He can see how those who didn't were shipwrecked, and some even lost their crowns. And so what's the solution? What's the answer for us? Well, verse 21 of James chapter 1. Therefore, and so this is a summary of chapter 1. Now we know that, hey, these ideas are developed further on in the book, but this is a summary, if you will, of chapter 1. Therefore, he says, here's the secret. Lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself and goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. The secret to this patient waiting, hey, it's not disconnected from the Word of God. You know that if this is really written 15, 16 years before the Apostle Paul's writings or something like that. You know that this principle here in verse 21, you know what the principle is? Paul develops it nicely for us, and we often hear it associated to the Apostle Paul, and certainly he taught that doctrine, but it's this idea of putting off and putting on. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness. James taught it's important how we live. And so there's this idea of the putting off first, that negative aspect, that putting off and putting on. Hey, Paul wrote about it. Hey, Peter wrote about it. It's a New Testament teaching of the Lord Jesus. This idea of putting off, putting on, receiving with meekness the implanted word, that word which is in there, which is able to save your souls. Again, this is that talk of life here and now. Yeah, we believe in eternal salvation, but God is very concerned. The Lord is very concerned about how I live now. And so this saving of souls is often connected with just the very saving of life. And we know that this is a New Testament doctrine. We know that that the Apostle Paul talked about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 when he talked about the celebration of the Lord's Supper. Do you remember that he said that people were not behaving in a right way in the Lord's Supper? And he said, for this very reason, some are weak, and some are sickly, and some even sleep. This idea of early going home to heaven because of behavior. Hey, James was familiar with this in the first century church. Ananias and Sapphira, I mean, they lied to the Holy Spirit and they were physically judged for it. Hey, we know that there's lots of proverbs that talk about this idea of untimely death because of behavior. Hey, we know that the epistle to John, one of John's epistles writes about this, you know, a sin which leads to death. That's what James is talking about. And so that life saved is connected with obedience to the Lord, receiving, laying aside, putting off, and then in receiving with meekness the implanted word. Then he says that doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. He's interested in people putting into practice the things they read. He says, for if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. And so it's interesting that now James, and he connects to being born again, earlier on in this chapter, this implanted word, conceived, this idea of the word conceiving, that's new birth. That's his term for new birth, being born again, which we were reminded the importance of. Now he says that person looks into the word, just how a natural person, natural man, looks into the mirror and sees what he is. That believer looks into the word of God, and what does he see? He sees what Christ has made him. That's what James, that's the picture that fits together. This idea that we look into the word of God, and what do we see? We see what God has already made us. And then Paul says we need to behave like that, right? This is why Paul always starts with doctrine, what we are, and then how we behave. Well, that's what James is talking about. But notice here, he says man. Now, all the way along, it's been the general term for man, for women, both, but not here. It's man. What do you think the significance of that is? I mean, James is a scholar. The Word of God is inspired by the Spirit of God, and he's accurate. And so why does he say man, male? Well, maybe because with regards to mirrors, hey, men don't spend maybe as much time looking in the mirror. I mean, my wife has said to me in the past, did you look in the mirror this morning? I'm like, no, not yet. She says, you better. Whatever that means. But it could be that. I think it means something more. I have a friend, I was just visiting him in Connecticut. I just don't go to Florida in the winter. I was in Connecticut in September. Of course, that's the place you want to be in September. But hey, it's at the an assembly in Connecticut, and I met one of my friends there, and he's a psychologist. So he went through biblical counseling, wanted to be a psychologist and help people. His heart, he said, was to help children. And he said, you see so many issues with children. I think we agree with that, right? This idea that so many challenges with children. And so he wanted to help children. And he said, but as he started to work with children, he found that usually problems in the life of children are connected with a parenting issue. Would you agree with that? Yeah, usually that'd be true. And then he said, usually a parenting issue was connected with a marriage issue. So yeah, I could see that. And then you know what he said? He said, almost always a marriage issue was connected with, who? With the man. Well, he said almost always. Not always, but almost always. And so thus, the great lengths. I mean, think about it. If you were to go through scripture and write down all the verses about children, say, well, there's a few, there's some for sure, absolutely. But when you think about responsibility, hey, in scripture, James understands it comes back to the man. Hey, these studies that have been done in North America, and they're true in other places of the world too, that when a child comes to Sunday school, do you know what percentage they'll tell us? What percentage of the time the family joins them if it's a child? It's like single digits. 3 or 4% of the time that the family actually joins. Hey, what the percentage is if the dad's the first one to come to church? It's like 78% of the time. Hey, that's what's happening in Acts chapter 16. Hey, the Philippian jailer, he trusted Christ. And guess what? His whole family was baptized. They were all converted. Because dad was converted. Now, hey, we're thankful for incredible testimonies of Nancy's family, her mom, and 60 or 70 immediate family, plus friends and neighbors. There's no counting from the day her mom was converted. Hey, that's my story. My mom was saved before my dad. We praise God for that. But that doesn't mean that James is letting us as men off the hook. Hey, men need to be receiving with meekness. They need to be putting off filthiness, overflow of wickedness, and receiving with meekness the engrafted word. Men need to be doing that. Now, hey, it applies to others too, his sisters, men and women. But his emphasis is on men. And so this idea, this concept that he's developing, that this is the secret to the patient life. Now it's needed. That's the first thing he brings up. This idea of patience, this idea of waiting upon the Lord. It's not disconnected from the Word of God. And so we're thankful. We're thankful for stories of a Bible getting into the life of Nancy's family and her mom being converted by simply reading the scriptures. And we praise God for eternal life. It comes just from simply believing in the Lord Jesus. But we also understand, hey, that the commission of the Lord Jesus was to make disciples, not to make converts. He's the one who's saving people, and he can do it in the private of somebody's home as they're reading the Word of God with nobody to explain it to them. The Spirit of God simply to be their teacher, and they can be converted. We praise God for that. But as we think about our own responsibilities and moving forward in the things of God, hey, how I live is important, and how am I changed? I'm changed by laying aside, putting off, and then receiving with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save my soul. And James says, hey, that's a crown of life, present tense. It can be helped. Other people say, hey, we want to help people. Want to help people? Live for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what James's message would be. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we're grateful for your word. We're grateful for your Holy Spirit who can take and apply your word to our hearts to help us to live these things out. We're thankful for the work that the Spirit of God is doing in the world. We're thankful for the work of Christ, that in truth he is building his church in the gates of hell. We're not prevailing against it. We're thankful for every glimpse we're able to see of that great work moving forward. Father, we just ask that we would be challenged to live for the Lord Jesus Christ and to be changed into his image, that we would receive with meekness that implanted word, put it into practice, not deceiving ourselves. We pray for your richest blessing in the life of each one here today. We pray in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.